mercies would be upon them, and that they would be comforted by your Holy Spirit. In the section on the parable of the sower, for those of you who weren't with us last week, we began Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, and kind of becomes a three-part series, because Mark not only records the parable, but he records the disciples when they ask Jesus, "Why are you always teaching in parables and confusing us?" And then he records Jesus' explanation of what the parable means. And so last week we looked at the parable itself and drew some applications from that parable. We talked about, you know, how we're not all necessarily called to be vocated to. Why does Jesus teach in parables, and why isn't he a little bit more plain, make things easier, maybe, as it were? And so that's what Mark is addressing. And next week we'll talk about the actual specifics of the parable of the sower and the seed, as Jesus explains all of the elements in terms of what they are. So this is part two in our three-part series. So this is Mark chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 12. "And when he was alone," the he being Jesus, "those around him with the 12 asked him about parables." And Father, I pray too that if there are those within the hearing of these words that don't have faith, Father, I pray that you would call them to faith as well. That your mighty grace would work transformation, not just in our communities, but throughout the world. And that your glory would shine. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word, and that you would work either through me or in spite of me. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so how would you describe the color red to somebody who, experientially at least, had been blind all their life and had never seen colors and never had any knowledge of what the color red looked like? How do you do something like that? Or how do you describe the sound of somebody's voice to somebody who is deaf and has never heard a sound? Bertrand Russell, probably the most famous atheist of the 20th century, not the most prolific, but certainly one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century. While he was on his deathbed, somebody asked him, and he said, "Bertrand, if you are wrong, and you would die today, and you stand before God, what would you say to him? You know, what is your what are your words going to be to him?" And Russell's reply was, he would say, "I would say, 'Sir, why did you go through such pains to hide yourself?'" By the way, if you want to read a good little book on the idea of a hidden God, we've got it there. I pulled it out on the shelf. I got a little book there by D. James Kennedy entitled The Presence of the Hidden God, where he kind of goes into not only God's revelation of himself in nature and in scripture, but also why oftentimes people can't see. So not a hard read. It's actually a pretty good little quick read. And so I would commend that to anybody this day. It seemed kind of a good appropriate text for that for this. And so the disciples have basically listened to the parable of the sower, and we arrive at verse 10, and Mark continues then the record of this. "And when they were alone, those who were with him, the 12, some of the ancient manuscripts just simply render that as his disciples, same basic idea, asked him about the parable. Mark is actually the only, out of the three gospel writers who record this, Mark is actually the only one that records that the disciples waited until Jesus was all by himself, and then they took him to the side, which is... makes perfect sense in terms of humanly speaking. It saves a lot of embarrassment. You know, if you're kind of clueless, you're kind of hanging out with the master and he's talking, you kind of want to go, "Oh yeah, I totally understand what you're talking about." And then afterwards, you know, when you're kind of private, nobody else can hear you, I had no idea what you're talking about. Can you explain that to me again? Because I need some help here. You know, we've done that with some of our teachers when we were in class. Oh, yeah, I understand exactly what you're talking about. Or in conversation sometimes with people. So that's the context of what's happening in verse 10. Verse 11, so Jesus gives the explanation. So he says to them, "It is given to you," notice the "you," "it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And we need to unpackage that statement a little bit. But the short version in terms of what Jesus is saying there is that God chooses to reveal himself to some, and he chooses to veil himself to others. He doesn't choose to reveal himself to everyone. Who then gets to understand God's plan for redemption? Well, those to whom God reveals himself. And those to whom God chooses not to reveal himself, they remain blind and deaf and confused, listening to parables. God gives mercy to those to whom he will give mercy. You know, Matthew, in his parallel account, records also in this text that Jesus kind of adds a statement that those to whom much has been given, much more will be given. And to those who have not received, everything they have will be taken away. To the elect who have been given grace, God will give more grace. To those who are reprobate, who have not been given grace, even the little graces of this earth that they experience, what we call that common grace, will be stripped from their lives ultimately in judgment. One of those mercies that God gives is kind of the revelation of his kingdom. Is that fair? Does fairness even matter in a question like this? God's not obligated to show his mercies to anyone. We all deserve judgment. We deserve to be blind and left blind when it comes to spiritual things. That's what we deserve. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. And as sinners, we are rebels against a holy and a righteous God. It's not fair. It's not fair that he revealed anything to any of us. But praise God for not being fair in that and showing us his grace. As we sang the psalm earlier, Psalm 4, one of the statements that the psalmist makes is that God will judge the world with equity. I don't know about you, but I don't want equity. I want grace. And praise the Lord, he gives grace to us as well. Because when it comes to equity, we're all condemned to eternal fire and hell. That's the reality. God is good and loving and merciful towards his elect, towards some. But he also shows his wrath against those he has chosen for destruction. And he does that to make known the riches of his glory to us. That's maybe a little bit uncomfortable sometimes for us to hear stuff like that. But that's basically what Paul writes at Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. I'm not making the stuff up as I go. So let's get back and let's look a little bit more closely. Kind of take that statement apart some more, because that's the overview of the statement. But there's a lot in terms of the kind of when you pick it apart, you get at some of the meat between the bones, as it were. And my mother used to love to chew on a bone, you know, a steak bone or whatever, and get every little bit of meat and gristle off of it. And, you know, there's just a lot of stuff that we waste if we don't dig deep. So Jesus begins, "To you." Okay? The "you," of course, are Jesus' disciples. By inference, the "you" also applies to all disciples. Throughout the ages, those who have been brought to him by the Father, not those who have sought him out on their own will, but those who have brought to him by the Father. That's John 6:44. He says, "To you it has been given to know." And we need to park here for just a little bit, because we need to be reminded that Jesus is Jewish and he is not Greek. the problem with that reality, we understand, okay, yeah, duh. But the problem with that reality is most of us have been taught to think in a very Greek way in terms of how we reason through things. It's very different than the Jewish culture in which Jesus came up in. Knowledge to us is primarily a matter of knowing facts, knowing information, and perhaps knowing how to put them into practice, how to apply them, how to repair the bearings that are broken, on the wheel or things along those lines. That's knowledge to us. It's more than just kind of being able to win every Trivial Pursuit game. You know, that's also knowledge to us. We celebrate that knowledge, and, you know, who wants to be millionaires and whatever, and, you know, on game shows. We love watching those game shows where people can spit out all kinds of little knowledge, you know. But it's also being able to kind of use that knowledge in a way. That's this idea of knowledge that we understand. But to the Jewish mind, knowledge also implies a relationship, or you could even put in it into the words of a commitment to that which is known. Okay, so Adam knew his wife, and what happened? He knew that she liked roses better than carnations, or that her favorite color was pink and not purple. No. Adam knew his wife, Genesis 4:1, and what happened? She became pregnant. Yes, there is a relationship that was going on there and a real commitment that is going on there, because one thing that a lot of people have oftentimes pointed out that, you know, if you kind of think of marriage as a covenant, which we do as Christians, then the presence of children is a testimony to the reality of that covenant. Because once you have children, they're your children forever and ever and ever. Amen. And that's not a bad thing. Sometimes it may feel like a bad thing, but that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, and it's a testimony to what God has done in you. It's a testimony to the relationship that you have as husband and wife, and the relationship as parents that you have with your children, and then hopefully another generation beyond that, and things along those lines. So knowledge and truth in the Scriptures, you know, they are also instinctively connected. So there's a commitment to this thing that we know, but this thing that we know also has to be true in a way that is meaningful. It's only in this modern, postmodern silliness that we live in where you can have a commitment to something that isn't true. You know, postmodern architecture. Look, if a building is going to stand up, you can't have postmodern architecture. Postmodernity says, you know, What works for you, what is truth in your mind is as relevant as what is truth in my mind. No, it doesn't work that way. If you don't build a building with certain principles, the building's going to fall down. You know, that's just the way that works. If you build an airplane without certain principles, the airplane's not going to fly. Or if it gets up in the air, it's not going to be able to land. It's going to crash, you know, or something along those lines. That's the problem with postmodernity. You know, that's a really recent concept. I mean, recent is in the last 100 years, but in recent in terms of history, most people have a little bit more common sense than that, you know, and they've realized that there is truth. And if you are going to, and because it's a biblical mindset, says if you're going to know something and have a commitment to it, that commitment has to be to something that you believe is true. Okay, that you are confessing and that it really is knowledge of something that is right. And that there is no such thing as true knowledge of something that is not right. You're simply in error and need to be corrected, or you're deluding yourself. We'll get back to that idea. But that's why it's the fool that says in his head, there is no God. That's Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. Because it's the fool that says he has no knowledge of the assertion that there is God, even though he knows deep down, you know, innately that God exists, that, you know, God has revealed in nature even himself and his spiritual attributes. There's a commitment, there's truth. All of that is applied together. And so that when I know something is true, I must concede to the fact of that truth, and having conceded, then I can form my life to it. my views to it, my sense of morality to it, my lifestyle to that which is true. You may believe that you are the next Superman and can fly. But I don't think any of us, we may joke about that. I don't think any of us, unless there is a problem in terms of a chemical imbalance, really get to the point where we believe that, because none of us actually jump off the tops of buildings with the expectation that we'll be able to soar, you know, at however fast Superman can soar and things along those lines. I mean, that's kind of the reality. We have to have that commitment to something that is true. And that's why God considers, this is Romans 1, the suppression of the innate knowledge of his being, his eternal power and divine nature, to be such a heinous sin. Because they are refusing not only to acknowledge God, but they're refusing to submit their lives to what they deep down know to be true by suppressing that. Today's postmodern worldview suppresses that knowledge and separates knowledge from truth and commitment altogether. So you can basically commit yourself to pretty much anything that you want to, whether it's falsehood, half-truths, or otherwise. Okay, and so this idea of knowing that God has given to his disciples is not just knowing a fact. It's knowing that there is a fact. It's committing to the reality of that fact and knowing that that fact is true, and thus ordering our lives in light of that great truth. We need to be doing that as Christians. We need to be intentionally ordering our steps as Christians in such a way. All right, and so he continues, so what is it that we know is true? About what is that knowledge? It's to know the mystery of the kingdom. Now, we need to take that apart a little bit and understand what this mystery of the kingdom is a reference to. First of all, the kingdom of God is something that Christians oftentimes have trouble wrapping their heads around as an idea. We sometimes use the phrase already and not yet. Okay, and so the kingdom of God, yes, speaks about the new kingdom, the new creation, the new heavens and the earth. When Jesus comes again, he calls all his people to himself, he judges all the wicked and establishes a new creation for his people in which to live. Okay, and he dwells with us, he is our temple, and all of those kinds of things that the book of Revelation points us to. That is the consummation of the kingdom. That is the great end of the kingdom. But the kingdom is not just something that will happen in the future. It's something that is already happening and has already happened. It is something that is in part, at least, in the church, in every era, in every age, in every place where the church has existed, the true church, at least, has existed. We're just not utterly complete yet. Okay? And so we are in process. It's already in the terms of the kingdom, but not yet complete in terms of the kingdom. Okay, understand that analogy. And so when we think about that and see this language in terms of the kingdom, we should then see passages like when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 7:21. And so when we see passages like that, we should say, okay, that does speak of the eternal kingdom, but it also speaks about the church. And it's not those who just say, hey, I love Jesus, that should be a member of the church, but it's those who say, I love Jesus, and who strive to order their lives in such a way to do the will of Jesus in their day-to-day walk. Those are the ones who ought to join the church. If somebody does not strive to do the Father's will, he should not be welcomed as a member of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that we won't sin. It doesn't mean that we won't fall short of that. But what it does mean is when we do sin and we do fall short, we should repent before God and reorder our steps to strive to do what it is that Christ calls us to do. So when Paul writes, for example, in Galatians 5:19-21 and 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, that those people who will never enter the kingdom sexually immoral, impure, sensual, idolaters, sorcerers, those who hate their brothers, who strive against their brothers, who are known for fits of anger, who are known to create rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, who envy one another, who are drunks, who attend orgies, who are adulterers, who practice homosexualities, who are thieves, who are greedy, who are revilers and swindlers. I should have just given you that whole long list in the bulletin. You can look up the passages in the bulletin because they're there. Paul writes that those people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, there's an eternal aspect of that. And this is what defines you. Guess what? You're not one of God's people. But guess what? If this is what defines you in terms of your lifestyle, you also shouldn't be part of the church. You shouldn't be part of the visible body of Christ in terms of her membership, in terms of the local church. Okay, and so this is the idea of the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't just simply say the kingdom of heaven. He says the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you remember, because I know everybody remembers every sermon that has ever been preached from this pulpit. So if you remember back in May, when John filled in for me, he spent some time helping us understand the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion is the word we get mystery from in the Greek. And he explained that ultimately the mysterion that is spoken of in the New Testament, mostly by Paul, is basically the gospel that's been laid out. It was laid out in the Old Testament, but it was kind of veiled. It was done in the dark. It was hard to see. It was the kind of things that prophets searched and inquired carefully to discern. 1 Peter 1:10. But basically we're not able to do so. It's the kind of thing into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1:12. But it's finally revealed in the coming of Christ. And then in Christ, then, the mysteries of those Old Testament things that were done in shadows are revealed in the light of the gospel. But they are revealed in such a manner as to keep the blind blind. Why? Verse 12 explains that, Jesus goes back to. Okay, verse 12 reads this way, in order that they may see, but in seeing not perceive. Yeah, think about that. That they may hear, but in hearing not understand. Why? Lest they repent. That means to turn around, to do something different, to think differently, and be forgiven. By the way, that's a summary of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, which is why Isaiah was called upon to speak in parables. Now, wait a minute, folks. I thought, if you turn on the TV and listen to the gospel preaching in the mornings that's on TV, that God wants everybody to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and be saved, all, every single one of us. Kind of like the A Christmas Carol, the little guy, Tiny Tim, one and all, everybody, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Because that's what's commonly taught, but that's not what the scriptures say. That's not what Jesus himself says here. He says, basically, look, God wants some people to repent, but other people he wants to leave in their condemnation. He does not want them to repent, and he does not have any intention of seeing them repent so that they might be forgiven. And thus, Jesus speaks in parables. God hides himself. God veils himself from those he is not actively calling. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:12, when it comes to the pagan nations, when it comes to the unbelievers, the idolaters, that God dwells in thick darkness. Job states, even in his struggle when it comes to sin and things like that, interacting with those three buddies of his, in Job 23, verses 8 through 9, he says that even he can't perceive God's purposes during his times of trial. Isaiah says that God was hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Isaiah 8:17. Otherwise, basically, it's a sign of judgment because of their sin and idolatry. But probably the most important passage in this comes from Isaiah 45, verse 15. Isaiah writes, "Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." It's a fascinating statement there, because he is a God who hides himself, but yet Isaiah is aware of him. You know, and so there's this distinction. And so you have to ask yourself, hides yourself from whom? And reveals yourself to whom? You know, and so set the context of that passage from Isaiah 45. The chapter begins with a massive declaration of God's sovereignty over all things. I create light and I create darkness. I create good and evil and all of those kinds of things. God's just declaring that he is a sovereign God over all creation and over all existence. And he continues then to say that he is going to save his people, a people for himself, and that in doing so, he will crush the nations for his own people's benefit, so that the gold of Egypt will become his people's, and things along those lines. And then we arrive in verse 15. He is the Savior, but he is a Savior who hides himself, well, from whom? From those he's destroying. And he goes on, down to verse 19, it says, Isaiah says that you don't speak in secret. Wow. So he's a God who hides himself from those he is destroying, but who reveals himself through his word. Gotta drive that home. Through his word. That's how God reveals himself. To whom? To those he is saving. To those who are his people. Revelation. Okay, and Luther, yes, a clock gets things right twice a day. A broken clock gets things right at least twice a day. I get that. But Luther probably spent more time than any other theologian of the Reformation era. I use that loosely because Luther's kind of not really a reformer. He's kind of a mid-reformer, whatever, however you want to work that. But he probably arguably developed that idea more than anybody else. And he of course, those days, you love Latin, and so you use the phrase Deus relevatus and Deus abscondus, the God who reveals himself and the God who hides himself. And the tension that can be felt between those two ideas. The first, the revelation, is absolutely necessary for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's Romans 10:17. The second part, the abscondus, is for the purpose of keeping unbelievers, keeping them shut up, keeping them unrepentant and waiting for judgment. Oh, by the way, that's also what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 9 or 10. The real question that we need to ask this morning of ourselves is really twofold in light of this. One, how does one hear? And two, having heard, how do you respond to what you've heard? The hearing requires faith. And that is something that must begin in heaven. It must begin with the work of God. That's John 3:3. Unless you are born again. And there's been a lot of sermons that people have preached over the years who have pointed out that Greek word that is used there can be translated as again, or from heaven, or from above, even from the beginning, or from before. Okay, and so it would teach not only a divine work of regenerating us, giving us life, it also speaks about the fact that, you know, we were born once in the flesh and need to be born again in the spirit. And it also speaks about the fact that God has predestined all of those from before time that he is going to regenerate to himself. And so that's kind of the beauty of John 3:3. But that spiritual birth is something that I didn't have any say in my birth, my being born. And unless you guys are special and I'm just kind of a weirdo, my guess is that none of you had anything to do with your birth. That was something that was done for you by your parents. Well, the same thing when it comes to our spiritual rebirth. We don't reborn ourselves. A dead man can't do anything for his benefit. We need God to give us life. We can pray for it. We can pray that God uses us as tools of evangelism in other people's lives, and that God would bring his elect to Christ through the works that he does. But ultimately, how does one hear? One hears because God has moved in that person's life and given them rebirth by the Holy Spirit. Having heard, then, how do you respond? And the response is simple: obedience. That's a realm of sanctification in kind of theological discussions in the church, but basically that's trying to grow more holy in grace. Church discipline is a tool for that. We need brothers and sisters in our lives who will oversee us, who will have the character and integrity to say to us, brother or sister, what you're doing, I see what I'm watching you do is sin, and you need to repent of that. It's hurting your relationship with God. It's hurting your relationship with Christ and the church and with me, because I want to see you growing in righteousness. You know, that's what church discipline is all about. It's not about beating people up. It's about loving people to grow them in faith. It's about the third use of the law. You know, this is Calvinism 101, you know, as it were. Calvin said, you know, what are the uses of the Ten Commandments? Well, it gives us a basis for civil law and morality. You know, think about it this way. If we created our own little country, you know, the country of Zillionople, and said, we are now our own country, we've seceded from the United States, and Zillionople gets to make all of their own laws. And we need the basis for the law. And we says, let's just take the last six commandments and make that the basis for our law. That way we don't have to be, you know, church and state kind of thing, depending on how you want to define that. You know, the reality is, if you took just the last six commandments and that was the law of the land, it'd be practically paradise. I mean, it'd be paradise with the first four, too. Practically paradise. I mean, there would be respect for your parents. There would be no murder. There would be no theft. There would be no lying. There would be no adultery. You know, and no covetousness that causes all sorts of kinds of sin to take place. It would be a pretty good place to live, regardless of the other stuff that goes on. Okay, that's use one. Use two, Paul speaks about in Galatians. It says, look, it's designed to drive us to Christ, because when we look at the law and the Ten Commandments, we go, oh man, I can't do that. I'm not that good. I'm not that holy, and God's going to judge me and beat me to hell. And so I need a Savior and to drive us to Christ. Third use is to say, once we've been driven to Christ, for the believer to say, you know what, I want to honor God. So how do I go about living my life in a way that honors God? Well, I'm going to look at the Ten Commandments. And I'll read the Ten Commandments every day of my life and go, how could I do better today? Those are ways in which we grow in faith. Boil it down even more simply, kind of take us back to where we started. It's a commitment to the truth of God and putting that truth into practice in our lives. That's easier said than done. And I'll freely confess that in my own life, it's easier said than done. I think we up here as Christians, we kind of want that. But when we're tempted outside of that down here, we kind of go, oh, you know, maybe just one more time. Or maybe just this little thing. I'm better than that guy. I mean, look at what that guy does. It's a commitment to saying, change me, God. Let me find my